the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. Good evening, everyone. Good to be here. On at the start. Wow. It's great. It's because I've got a reputation for going over time. So let's get straight into it, shall we? Let's see what you think. Yeah. When I was a young person, heaven wasn't something that I thought about very much from day to day, I have to admit. Before I was 8 years old, I knew that heaven was the place that grandma and granddad went to when they died. Heaven was the place that my pets went to when they died, so I was told. And I wasn't allowed to go to funerals until I was about 13 years of age, because my parents thought that that would be too upsetting for young children. And so I didn't learn very much from funerals. At my own father's funeral, I was 21 when my own dad died. And at the funeral, a relative stood by the graveside, and the relative reassured me that it's the body, not the soul. It's the body, not the soul, that has died. And I grew up singing hymns, like this one, Away in a Manger, which you'll know very well, with the words, "Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with thee there." There's loads of other hymns I could have cited which talk about heaven. Another one that I came across was on FA Cup final day, where they always sang Abide With Me, which has the words, "Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." Now, what I picked up from these hymns was that earth had a use-by date, and that heaven was going to be my eternal home with God. And then there was some testimony as well that was informing my view of heaven. There was Michelle's grandpa, who had an operation and had a cardiac arrest, and then had a near-death experience where he experienced a tremendous light, and he felt very safe and secure. But he felt that his time hadn't yet come. And the experience removed his fear of death. He survived to tell the story. He was a Christian believer, and it was a profound experience for him. If I could sum up my views about heaven as a young person, they were these. First of all, heaven is the final destination for believers after death. Secondly, heaven is a future hope for believers. And thirdly, heaven is populated by immortal souls. Now, unfortunately for me, these beliefs that I held for many years are not found in the Bible. They amount to folk wisdom, and although I admit some of them hold a grain of truth, they have three damaging effects, which I'll briefly talk about. First of all, I believe they are misleading about God's purpose for human life. I think if we mislead people, if we suggest that heaven is a future destination and not a present reality to embrace. Secondly, they can create apathy for how we relate to our care for the planet, for Earth. If we believe our final destination is heaven, why should we bother to care for the Earth that we inhabit? And thirdly, I believe these views I had about heaven lead to injustice in the world, as Christians substitute a spiritualized hope for the holistic hope that the Bible actually presents. There was a phrase, pie in the sky, which you may have heard of. Pie in the sky was a phrase coined by the American Joe Hill in 1911. And Hill's song, "The Preacher and the Slave," was a parody of a Salvation Army hymn, "In the Sweet By and By," which was about heaven. And Hill was objecting to the emphasis by the church on the salvation of souls at the expense of feeding the hungry. And that's where that phrase pie in the sky comes from. Now, it's my view that the biblical view of salvation is always about salvation on earth, and it only conceives of holistic salvation, and it only conceives of holistic salvation for the whole person, body and soul. And I'm convinced that having a biblically based view of heaven is extremely important. There are points where Christians disagree, but what I found in preparing for this talk is that amongst evangelical scholars and theologians, there's a remarkable degree of consensus about this subject. So the approach I want to take tonight is to think about the Bible as a story. What is the whole story of the Bible? And this means taking a worldview approach to interpret the meaning of this story. And the worldview, what is a worldview? It's a standpoint that you take from which you view everything else. So a worldview helps you to interpret the story of Scripture. And the worldview, of course, that we take when we read the Scripture is that of the Jewish people with their Hebrew culture, those people who wrote the Bible. And I think it's a good principle that we try to read the Bible through the worldview of its writers. So the story begins in the first book of the Bible with the act of creation. And you're going to wonder where I'm going tonight, because I'm going to talk more about earth than I am about heaven. So I do apologize for that. So first of all, we have creation. And then following the creation, we have the fall, where everything goes bad, creation goes bad. And then we learn of God's redemption of the creation. And then finally, we have the consummation of God's plan that's revealed in the last book of the Bible. So let's start, shall we, and work through these four by starting in Genesis chapter 1. So the first point to note is that heaven is a part of creation. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word shamayim can be translated as heavens or sky. In ancient Hebrew cosmology, creation was regarded as a single reality. Heaven was a part of creation, like a coin has two sides. Earth was one side and heaven was the other side. They're part of the same reality. The second point is that heaven was regarded as God's dwelling place. In several places in Scripture, heaven is depicted as the location of God's throne, where he rules over creation. For example, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, describes the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Well, if we come back to Genesis 1 and 2, we are given two pictures of the creation of humans. In Genesis 1, humans are made in the image of God. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it means that we're God's representatives or mediators on the earth. In the ancient world, the kings of Egypt and Mesopotamia would claim to be in the image of a particular god. And they did that, of course, to instill fear into their subjects, because if they thought you were divine, then you wouldn't mess with the king. But what the Bible does is turns that on its head and insists that all humans are made in the image of God, so that no one single person can claim to represent God. It's the task of all of humanity, every single human that's been created, to bear God's image and represent God in the earth. Now, this is a bit of an experiment. See what you think. In Genesis chapter 1, we have 7 days of creation. Theologians like J. Richard Middleton, John Walton, and William Brown, so it's not me making it up, there are people who've thought about this, they argue that the 7 days of creation follow a pattern of sacred space. The structure of the days of creation is like an architect's plan. Each part of creation has its mirror in the life that is created to populate it. So, for example, the waters of day two are filled with marine life in day five. The land on day three is populated by animals on day six. The plan is of an ancient temple, which typically possessed two rows of columns around three zones. And the pinnacle of creation is the Sabbath day of rest, which relates to the space of the Holy of Holies. The picture painted by Genesis is the earth itself as a cosmic temple and humans serving as priests to carry out God's purpose. And we'll see this image again in Revelation chapter 5 when we get to it. So to sum up, our first picture of humans made in the image of God serving as priests in the temple, which is the earth. That's the first picture. The second picture we have in Genesis is that we are made from and for the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the first human is made from the dust of the ground or earth. So our identity is literally bound to the earth. We are earth people. There is even a wordplay in Hebrew to emphasize this. The first human, Adam, is made from the soil, Adamah. Adamah refers to the soil, of course, that Adam would be cultivating as part of his God-given purpose on earth. J. Richard Middleton puts it this way: not only are humans made from the ground, but also they are made for the ground with a specific task or vocation in mind. Now, his book, entitled A New Heaven and a New Earth, describes how humans are culture makers. Agriculture leads to the development of urban culture, and there's music and arts and craft. And in developing culture, we're carrying out God's design for creation. Culture making is what we've been made for by God, because it's through culture that we worship God. And it's interesting, I think, in Genesis 1 and 2, there's no mention of Adam worshipping God. It talks about, it's sort of implied, if you like, in the work that he's called to do, in making culture and being God's image bearer. In doing that, he is worshipping God. I just thought we have this image of heaven being full of people playing harps, and it's quite a different image, I think. So that's the creation part of the narrative I've looked at, probably too quickly or too slowly, depending on your point of view. The next part of the story, as we said, is about redemption. We'll go back. So what happens is humans fail, the fall. The next part of the story is the fall, the failure of humans to carry out this priestly function and be God's image bearers and culture makers. Humans choose to live independently of God. They, if you remember the story, they eat of the forbidden fruit that God had told them not to eat. And in pride, and they bring sin and death into the creation. And death means separation from God. And that means separation from heaven and the presence of God. And so their destiny is Sheol. And in Hebrew, in the Hebrew worldview, Sheol is this place of darkness in which both the righteous and the unrighteous go to after death. There's no distinction between good people and bad people. Everyone goes to Sheol. Sometimes it's called the pit. Sometimes it's called destruction. It kind of means the same thing. There's no access to God and no escape from death. There are two examples of people who did go to heaven. And these are Enoch and Elijah, the prophet. In both cases, neither of them died. They were taken by God straight to heaven. So that clearly isn't everyone's experience, two out of all the people who ever lived. But of course, there's good news for everyone else. There's this story of redemption that begins to build in the Bible story. The redemption story is about how God's presence begins to shift from heaven to earth. And it's the story that starts small and then goes through a transformation in the person of Jesus. And then in the finale, we have heaven becoming unified with the earth. So the redemption starts in the Old Testament, and you may recall God calls a people to himself and makes his home with them. And Jacob, whose name is Israel, he's given that name, has a vision of a ladder leading up to heaven. And the vision is a promise that God has not abandoned his people. And then next, heaven comes down to earth in the form of God's dwelling with his people in a tent, or a tabernacle as it was known. And that traveled around with Moses with the people. And then later, Solomon built a temple, and God was present in the temple in the Holy of Holies. The temple was the point where heaven touches earth. Now, in the Old Testament, redemption brings no hope for those people in Sheol who've died. Heaven was not something that you could hope for. Redemption was very much this worldly, to do with being freed from oppression and about land rights and being forgiven debts. But there are a few hints that something else is on the way. Ezekiel imagined a valley of dry bones where the bones were resurrected. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 predicts that those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 25 that death will be swallowed up and that God will wipe away the people's tears. And in Isaiah chapter 26 verse 19, the dead will live and their bodies will rise. So there's a glimmer of hope in the Old Testament scriptures. But then it all changes with Jesus. And this is where the story goes through the step change. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have a picture of heaven and earth being brought together in a new way. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is talking about Jesus, Jesus being the Word. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the imagery here is that of the tabernacle. The word for dwelling draws from the word for tent or tabernacle. The word used for glory is the same word used of Yahweh's presence among Israel in the tabernacle. So in the person of Jesus, heaven and earth meet. And in his ministry, Jesus thought of himself as a replacement temple. He goes around forgiving people their sins. He has the authority in his own person to do that. So the temple is redundant now that Jesus is on the scene. Jesus claims that eternal life is available now to those who believe in him. He meets Martha just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, this part of the story with Jesus culminates at the end of Luke's gospel, which records the resurrected Jesus ascending into heaven, where he has an important task to perform. Jesus is to fill the whole creation with his presence. In Ephesians 4, verse 10, it says this, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, in order to fill the whole universe, Jesus has to put everything under his feet. This includes his enemies and death itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, 28, 26 rather, we start to read, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. That's God the Father putting things under Christ's feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, under Jesus, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then, the Son himself will be made subject to him who puts everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That phrase, all in all, is very important. So whilst Christ has won the victory over death on the cross, the final consummation of this victory is still to come in the future. Now, this is what theologians call an inaugurated eschatology, and I'll explain what that means. Eschatology is the idea or theory of the end times, the final destiny of creation, the very end of history. That's what eschat means in the Greek, end things. Inaugurated means begun. And so the redemption of creation that brings heaven and earth together has begun, but it is not yet complete. And so we have to live with the faith and hope in what Jesus is preparing in heaven for our salvation and the salvation of the whole creation. That's what he's doing right now. He's preparing for our salvation and for the salvation of the whole creation. So the great hope for believers now is that we share in the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul's most lengthy statement on this is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 19, Paul says this: "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection from the dead is a taste of what is to come. The first fruits are the sign of the full harvest that's on the way. If this is not true, the whole Christian faith is a waste of time. It's pointless. If Jesus was not raised, and if we don't share in that resurrection, what are we doing here this evening? So let's have a look at the consummation of the story. And we see this in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And we have, first of all, the story of the judgment of the heavens and the earth, with the scrolls, there's bowls, there's trumpets, each bringing destruction to the creation. It's kind of an act of unmaking in Revelation before the very end, when things are remade. And we have this scene in Revelation 5 where Jesus is surrounded by some very mysterious creatures and 24 elders. And we're not sure who the elders are. We're not told. We can speculate, but we're not directly told. And it says this: these creatures and the elders sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So it doesn't mention heaven, it mentions the earth. That's where they will reign. And that should be no surprise to us, that our eternal home is the earth. After all, didn't Jesus say in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth"? So it appears that whilst we have eternal life, that life will be lived out on the earth. And this is confirmed in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, where it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so we see that the final destination of humanity is a new earth where God, and therefore heaven, is fully present. God's people descend to earth to be reunited with their home. This seems to be the image of the bride. And I'll go on to show how that's a little bit confusing for me. But we can talk about that on the panel next week, maybe. So, it's this wonderful picture of how God's purposes in creating humanity will be fulfilled. And then if we read a little further in Revelation 21, in verse 22, we learn there's no temple in the city that's descended, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so the picture is even better than in Genesis chapter 1. Now we see the cosmic temple of the earth as it was intended, where God is all in all and humanity bears his image throughout creation. So there we go. Sorry I've spoken so quick, because we're going to be here till tomorrow if I don't. But that's the whole sort of spread of scripture, story and worldview. Now, there are a couple of questions I've got time for that probably are more what you expect to hear this evening. First of all, what will our resurrection bodies be like? And secondly, is there an intermediate state between death and final resurrection? Because, you know, my dad died in 1997. Where has he been from that point until now? Is there an intermediate state where he's hanging out or not? What's going on? It's kind of interesting. So, here we go. First question, what will our resurrection bodies be like? The Hebrew worldview in Scripture has no concept of an immortal soul or spirit. Salvation is always for the whole person, body and spirit together. And in the Greek language, the Bible uses four words that describe the human being. Probably uses some more too, but these are four that I want to draw our attention to. Psyche, which can mean life, principle, or spirit. Pneuma, which again can mean life-giving breath, which is similar, or spirit. Soma is used of a body that's animated by a soul, by soul. And sarx is the unanimated body. Maybe I should have said spirit there. Soma is a body animated by spirit, I think is probably more correct. Now, psyche and pneuma can be summed up by the modern idea of the self or the soul. And we can't really give a precise meaning for these words, because in the background culture from which we learn about them, they're used interchangeably and inconsistently. So it's quite difficult to work with these words. But if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul contrasts the body we have now with the resurrection body we will receive. And I'm going to give it a go with the Greek pronunciation. I'm not a Greek scholar, so this could go badly wrong. Richard will correct me if I go too far wrong. Verse 44, chapter 50, 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown, this is the body, it is sown a natural body, that's the body we have now, a soma psychikon. It is raised a spiritual body, soma pneumatikon. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a psyche, zosan. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit, a pneuma, zupoion. Now, zosan means to live. Psyche, zosan means to live. But zupoion means life-giving. There's a distinction. And the conclusion we can draw is that Paul sees the pneuma body of the resurrected body as superior to the psyche body we have before our resurrection. They are both spiritual bodies, but they are totally different. Well, not totally different. There's continuity, but they are very different. The psyche body I have now has life, but it is not life-giving. The pneuma body I will receive from Jesus when I am resurrected from the dead will be life-giving. So, according to Tom Wright, who really does know what he's talking about, he says, what Paul is asking us to imagine is that there will be a new mode of physicality which stands in relation to our present body as our present body does to a ghost. It will be much more real, more firmed up, more bodily than our present body. So that's the distinction. Just as we might think about a ghost as being a bit intangible and not real, when we're resurrected, we'll look at our current bodies and say, oh, they're a bit ghost-like, aren't they? Not really very real, because our resurrected bodies will be so different. So how can someone stand by my father's grave and tell me that it is the body, not the soul, that has died? Why do so many Christians have this view that there can be a disembodied soul when Scripture always has spirit-filled bodies, body and spirit always together? Well, this is how we might think about it. As the church spread geographically, historically, theologians like Origen and Augustine, who you may have heard of, they were trying to present the gospel message to people who had a different worldview. And in trying to reach them, they adopted Greek philosophy to explain the Bible. And this meant that they privileged the idea that there is an immortal soul that can exist separately to the body. And this idea then became mainstream in Christian thought during the medieval period and then on into the modern period too. As a missionary strategy, adopting the worldview of the people you're trying to reach is quite risky. You need to make a bridge, yes, but if you adopt it wholesale, you're going to damage your witness to Christ. And I think that's what's happened. I think only more recently have we begun to recover a biblical view of heaven and earth after centuries of influence of Greek philosophy on the church. Right, good panel next week, I reckon. Let's have a look at the second question, shall we? Is there an intermediate state between death and final resurrection? You know, in other words, what happens after death but before the final resurrection of the dead? And here we're talking about the idea of paradise. You may recall the words of Jesus on the cross to the thief beside him, where he answers the thief, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the question is, where do you put the comma in that sentence? I've circled it. In your church Bibles, the comma comes after you. So let me read that. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah, it seems like the thief is going to be with Jesus in paradise that very day. Or do you read it, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise? It's a different meaning, isn't it? Interesting. We'll come back to that. We have some texts in Revelation that seem to indicate that there is an intermediate state. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. There are the souls under the altar who had been slain, the martyrs who are crying out to God. And in Revelation 21, verse 2, there's this image of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, the way I read the Bible, the bride is the church coming down out of heaven. So maybe there is an intermediate state. Maybe the church is coming out of heaven where they've been temporarily to come down to the earth. And finally, there's this one, from John 14, 1 to 3, which is often read at funerals. My Father's house has many rooms. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So, on the basis of these verses, Tom Wright argues that there is an intermediate state known as paradise, a state in which the dead are firmly held, or held firmly, within the conscious love of God and conscious presence of Jesus Christ while they await that day. That's his view. But not everyone agrees. J. Richard Middleton is very sceptical about the existence of an intermediate state because he argues it goes against the biblical worldview. He says, I am surprised by how little evidence there actually is for an interim state in the New Testament. Indeed, to focus our expectation on an otherworldly salvation has the potential to dissipate our resistance to social evil and the dedication needed to work for the redemptive transformation of this world. Now, this is what he's got to say about the four Bible verses we looked at. The first one, with Jesus on the cross talking to the thief, he says that paradise is this word that's been used to translate the Hebrew word for garden. And he sees that paradise is used to translate like the Garden of Eden. When the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek, paradise was the name they gave to the Garden of Eden. Now, after the fall, humans were banished from the Garden of Eden and prevented from returning. And he argues that a Jewish tradition developed that had Eden taken up by God up to heaven, or sometimes removed to a very high mountain where people are prevented from going there. Middleton argues that paradise is never understood to be heaven itself. And he argues that what humans lost at the fall is access to paradise. But he argues that this paradise will be available, renewed, restored to humanity in the new earth. And a lot of the imagery in Revelation 22 supports this idea of a kind of Eden restored to the humans in the new earth. So that's how he deals with that. So he says he's putting the comma after today in the Luke passage. With the souls under the altar, he argues that these souls are not happy, they're agitated. And he would argue that this is apocalyptic symbolic imagery. It's not describing an intermediate state. He doesn't say very much about the bride descending to the new earth. So he's not quite sure about that one. John 14 and the many rooms, he argues, makes no mention of heaven or paradise. The implication is that Jesus is going up to heaven to make preparations for the last day of judgment and the recreation of heaven and earth. And when those preparations are complete, Jesus will return and will then bring the disciples with him to the new earth. So it's not talking about rooms in heaven, it's rooms that Jesus has prepared in heaven that will be on the new earth. So, my own view, I follow F.F. Bruce, who argues that time is perceived differently by those who are alive now and those who are dead. So even though someone has died hundreds of years ago, their resurrection will appear to them as an immediate event. There's no intermediate state from their point of view. From our perspective, there's a long time period, so it looks like there is an intermediate state. That's my view. So it's one of perception. It's not something supported by the Bible. You may disagree, and next week I may be toast. We'll see. To finish with, and I realise I've been going on for ages, this is what I want to say to finish. If we're made to be God's image bearers, charged with the task of creating culture, how much of the new heaven and new earth can we expect to see in this life? Some people have far too high expectations in this time of preparation between the cross and the final judgment. They believe that every person can be healed. They believe every social evil can be banished, every truth revealed in the now, every environmental problem solved. We talk about these people as having an over-realized eschatology. Over-realized. It's all here now for the taking. The reverse position is an under-realized eschatology. Under-realized. Those people who simply wait for heaven and do nothing now to bring about God's kingdom culture to the earth. They live consumerist lifestyles, believing that the earth will be destroyed and their heaven is their home. They separate out ethics from eschatology. I know this is a bit wordy, isn't it? But I think you get the point. They have head knowledge about God, but no real discipleship. They're following Jesus, but they're doing nothing about it. Just lip service. So we wouldn't recognize that as being made in the image of God. So wisdom, seems to me, is to live with this biblical view of inaugurated eschatology. Jesus has begun something that's underway. He's in heaven right now, preparing to come again in judgment and to make all things new. So let's live in that reality. And that's it.